Maybe some of you noticed this morning, but sometimes I can lean into a pulpit pretty hard, and I'm just glad I didn't tip it over this morning. We'll hope I go 2 for 2 today. Our text for this evening is going to be found in Exodus 33. But before we turn our attention there, we will go to God and ask that he would bless the reading of his word here this evening. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this special revelation to us. We thank you that through it, by the power of your Spirit, we can see you clearly, and that we know everything that we need to know about you from your word, everything that we need to know in this life for our salvation, everything that we need to know until you return and we know you more fully still. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would bless the reading of your word here this evening, that your Spirit would move in our hearts and our minds, and that the longest distance in the world, the 12 inches between our hearts and our minds, would be connected, that we would not only love you with our hearts, but that we would know you with our minds. And so it is we pray for ears to hear, for eyes to see, and for hearts that are receptive to your word. Amen. Exodus 33, verses 12 through 23. Moses said to the Lord, "You have been telling me, 'Lead these people,' but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. You have said, 'I know you by name, and you have found favor with me.' If you are pleased with me, teach me your ways, so I may know you and continue to find favor with you. Remember that this nation is your people." The Lord replied, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." Then Moses said to him, "If your presence does not go with us, do not send us up from here. How will anyone know that you are pleased with me and with your people unless you go with us? What else will distinguish me and your people from all the other people on the face of the earth?" And the Lord said to Moses, "I will do the very thing you have asked, because I am pleased with you and I know you by name." Then Moses said, "Now show me your glory." And the Lord said, "I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." But he said, "You cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live." Then the Lord said, "There is a place near me where you may stand on a rock. When my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft in the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will remove my hand and you will see my back, but my face must not be seen." The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord stands forever. Maybe you've never noticed it before, but rocks pop up here and there throughout the Old Testament. Sometimes these rocks provide comfort. At other times, they provide protection. Still, other times, they serve as a reminder, and they even occasionally supply water. In Genesis 28, we read of one of these rocks, where Jacob uses a stone as a pillow, and after he's fallen asleep, he beholds angels ascending and descending a ladder to heaven. He then takes this rock and sets it up. He anoints it with oil, and he proclaims that this place is Bethel. It is the house of God. Another stone, one of the most well-known rocks, is the one that Moses struck at Meribah. Numbers 20 tells us that the Israelites had been wandering in the wilderness, and upon their grumbling, God provided them with water from a rock. Sometime later, as the nation was passing into the promised land, Joshua instructed the people to set up 12 stones as a sign reminding future generations of their great deliverance from the land of Egypt. And 1 Samuel 7 tells us a story of another rock, one with a peculiar name. This stone, called Ebenezer, would serve as a reminder of the Lord's help and provision for generations to come. And this is quite a list, but we haven't even gotten to the Psalms yet. It's in the Psalms that David asks this great rhetorical question, For who is God but the Lord? And who is a rock except our God? Psalm 18, the Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. Psalm 28, to you, O Lord, I call, my rock, be not deaf to me. Psalm 31, for you are my rock and my fortress, and for your name's sake you lead me and guide me. And we can go on and on and on in the Psalms. God is our rock, our refuge, our fortress. And we haven't even begun to expand the biblical survey to all the important mountains, Mount Ararat, Mount Sinai, Mount Carmel, Mount Zion. At this point, it's needless to say that rocks provide us with important imagery. Throughout the Bible, we see God being described as a rock, as hard, unmoving, impenetrable, massive, a source of safety, a foundation upon which to build. So having taken this geological survey, we're left asking, which of these themes and metaphors is true of our text this evening, and what is unique within it? So in an attempt to answer these questions, let's take a look at our story's background, the immediate context around this story. Israel had already been delivered from slavery in Egypt. They saw miraculous plagues done by God on their behalf, the blood, the locust, the darkness, the death of the firstborn. They were then ushered out of the land and showered with riches by their once captors. They traveled through the Red Sea on dry land and saw Pharaoh's army drowned behind them as the great walls of water fell. They saw magnificent things living among this glorious work of redemption. Then wandering through the wilderness, Israel finds themselves at the foot of Mount Sinai. Moses ascends the mountain and is given the Ten Commandments, additional instructions pertaining to altars, slaves, restitution, justice, the Sabbath, and the eventual conquest of Canaan. He's also given instructions concerning the Ark of the Covenant, the tabernacle, the very things that would embody God's presence among his chosen people. Amazing things, phenomenal things, all fresh within the people's minds. But then the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain. So in the fickleness of their hearts, they demand from Aaron gods to go before them, because who knows what had happened to this Moses on the mountain. Aaron made them a calf, a golden calf, and he proclaimed before the assembly, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." It's heartbreaking, isn't it? No, Israel, don't. How could you so quickly forget? Why would you forsake your great deliverer? And all this time, God sees, and God knows. At the top of the mountain, he says to Moses, "Go down, for your people, whom you have brought out of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They've turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them. I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore leave me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them." But Moses, as a Christ-foreshadowing mediator, intercedes on behalf of the people. And the Lord relented from destroying them. But nevertheless, there would be consequences for this idolatry. So the Lord sends a plague among the people. And he then commanded the people to depart and go to the land of Canaan, which he had promised to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. He would send an angel before them to guide them on the way. But he said, "I will not go up among you, lest I consume you on the way. For you are a stiff-necked people." When the Israelites, when they heard these disastrous words, they mourned. This is the immediate context within which our text takes place. We see that the stage has been set for this dialogue between God and Moses. But strangely here, the author breaks the flow of our narrative to tell us about a tent of meeting, the tent of meeting. You see, Moses would take this tent and he would pitch it outside the camp, far away, far removed from the people. When Moses entered the tent, the pillar of cloud would descend, the presence of the Lord would descend, and the Lord would speak with Moses face to face. as a man speaks to his friend. So we see that Moses spoke with God intimately, but far away, far removed from the people. And so it is that Moses said to the Lord, "See, you say to me, 'Bring up this people,' but you've not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, 'I know you by name,' and you have found favor in my sight. Now therefore, if I have found favor in your sight, please show me now your ways, that I may know you in order to find favor in your sight. Consider too that this nation is your people." Here Moses is arguing, pleading for God's presence, for some type of assurance. He's seen the rebellion of this people, and Moses knows that bringing them into Canaan, into the promised land by himself, would be an impossible task. So God reassures Moses, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." To which Moses wisely responds, "If your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in your going with us, so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth?" Moses says, "Lord, if you will not go, I will not go." Moses is dependent. The people are utterly dependent upon God's presence with them. After all, how will the many nations know that Israel is distinct, that they're called out of Egypt by God to be a great nation, without God going with them? So once again this evening, we see Moses appealing to the promises of God to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to make this a great nation, to set them apart. He appeals to God, the rock, the faithful, unmoving, unshakable promise keeper, to remember and to be faithful, to remember and to be near. So the Lord said to Moses, "This very thing that you have spoken I will do, for you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name." God comforts Moses, reassuring him that he, even Israel, has found favor in his sight, that he knows them intimately, he knows them specially, he knows them by name. He will be with them. He will be near. Now, if we remember back to this ordeal that Moses has just mediated, he's almost negotiated his way through, we can see that he's on quite a roll. Things were looking very bleak for the Israelites, but now appealing to the character and promises of the great covenant-keeping God, the Lord's anger has been replaced by his favor and covenant faithfulness. So Moses decides that now would be a good time to test his luck, if you will, to reassure his confidence for this momentous task ahead. He says, "Please, show me your glory." Moses desires for God to reveal himself more closely and in a more obvious way than ever before. In his commentary on Exodus, John Calvin here says that Moses is carried beyond due bounds. He longs for more than is lawful or expedient. In summary, he doesn't know what he's asking for. He doesn't understand what he's asking for. Moses seeks a great privilege, but God shows Moses an even greater mercy still in denying him what would be fatal to him. Rather, God says, "I will make all of my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." No, the Lord will show Moses all of his goodness and proclaim before Moses his covenant name, Yahweh, I am. But he will also protect Moses. "Behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock. And while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft in the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will remove my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen." What a story. What an encounter. It's captivating and dramatic, one of the most unique human encounters with God in all of Scripture. Here we see Moses mediating as a type of Christ on Israel's behalf, and then in such a short time period, we see him showing us the state of the Christian, the believer. hidden, kept safely in the rock. But at this point, I have a confession to make. I often find myself envying the Israelites. I'm tempted to believe, and maybe you are too, that if we had seen the things they did, it would be easy to believe. If we had seen the plagues, the Red Sea, the pillars of cloud and fire, the daily manna, miracle after miracle after miracle, it would be easy to have faith, to believe, to stand firmly on the promises of God. Oh, what an advantage they must have had. But I need to remind myself, we need to remind ourselves that it is we who have the advantage. They saw and knew God's covenant name as Yahweh. We hear and know God's covenant name as Jesus. Again, from Calvin's commentary, we need to keep in mind that God was now known to Moses more familiarly than ever before. Still, at the same time, let's observe that although a vision was exhibited to his eyes, although Moses saw something absolutely glorious with his eyes, the main point was in the voice. Because true acquaintance with God is made more by the ears than by the eyes. True acquaintance with God is made more by the ears than by the eyes. And so it is that we turn our ears to the voice of God once more to hear what he would say concerning our text through the words of the psalmist in Psalm 91. It's there that the psalmist says, "He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust, because he holds fast to me in love, I will deliver him. I will protect him because he knows my name." To paraphrase this, I will say to the Lord, my rock, my refuge, my God in whom I trust, he will deliver me and protect me because I know his covenant name. Our text this evening is not an easy text. There are multiple threads being woven together in Moses' marvelous encounter with the living God. And the first of these threads that I want to draw out this evening is the covenant name of the Lord. The covenant name of the Lord. Now, this is not the first time that God has revealed his name, Yahweh, or I Am, to Moses. If we remember, he did that some time ago when he called Moses out of Midian at the burning bush. But what is important is that this personal knowledge of God's covenant name is at the very center of our story. Moses asks to see God's glory, and God responds that all of his goodness will pass before Moses, and that he will proclaim before Moses his name, his covenant name. This name, to all who know it, has great significance. It's the name of the steadfast, rock-like, covenant-keeping God of Israel. He will not forsake his people, not ever. Those whom he has chosen to be gracious and merciful to will know his grace and mercy. And to know him in this way is a privilege, a manifestation of the Almighty God. But to know his name, his covenant name as Jesus, is life-giving and an even more glorious revelation still. The second and third threads this evening are closely related. The second one being woven into this text is the presence of the rock. The presence of the rock. In our text, it's a place on which Moses may stand. It's a place that he is put into for protection. So Moses, too, like the psalmist, experiences God as a rock, as a foundation, a place of refuge and safety. And thirdly, we have the tent of meeting. In our story, it was far away from the camp, far removed from the people. But we know that God would one day tabernacle among his people, that he would come to dwell with us as Emmanuel, that he would take on flesh and live among us as God with us. Indeed, God is with us. And God was also there with Moses. In 1 Corinthians 4, we're told that Christ is the rock. That Christ is the rock. Christ is the refuge. He's the place of safety. So way back in Exodus 33, Moses was hidden in Christ, tucked away in Christ, united with Christ. Indeed, God has come near to us in Christ. So near, in fact, that we are united with Him. We are in Him and He is in us, literally indwelling us through the power and presence of the Holy Spirit. So we see that these things, the covenant name of God, the cleft rock of refuge, and the nearness of God are all tied together. They all reach their culmination in Jesus Christ. We as Christians have the great advantage of hearing with our ears the words of Jesus in John when He said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." We hear Him claiming to be Yahweh. Jesus is the covenant name of God. He is the I Am, the Yahweh revealed to Moses. And He's also the rock in which Moses was hidden. God proclaims to Moses His name, I Am, and then He hides Himself, hides Moses within Himself. Brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, this is the precise reason that we do not envy the experiences of the Israelites. Because our knowledge, our experience of the rock is far superior to theirs. We know the covenant name of God, the I Am, is Jesus Christ. We know the rock of refuge, and His name is Christ Jesus. We don't look to Moses to mediate for us on our behalf, but rather we have one superior to Moses in every single way. We look to the God-man, the very Son of God, to intercede for us. And even more so, we find our refuge in Him, having been united to Him as our covenant head. Our lives are hidden with Christ in God. We are held safely within the rock, within the nail-pierced hands of our Savior. We as Christians know the covenant name of our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ. We are hidden in Him, covered in His righteousness, protected by the hand of God from the wrath of God and all the evil of this sad world. What an incredible blessing to be united with Christ, hidden within the rock of ages. It's life-changing. It shapes the way that we view and understand everything. But how little I, how little we dwell on and bask in this reality. It's the very foundation of our justification. We've been crucified with Christ. We in our sinfulness were buried with Him in the tomb. We've been raised to new life with Him spiritually at His resurrection, and we eagerly await being raised bodily and glorified with our risen Savior as well. But not only is our justification based on our union with Him, our union with Christ is also the basis of our sanctification. It's the source of strength and desire to live sanctified lives, more and more conforming to the image of the One we are united to. In fact, union with Christ, being hidden in Christ, is so important that John Murray wrote, "Union with Christ is the central truth of the whole doctrine of salvation. It is not simply a phrase of the application of redemption. Rather, it underlies every aspect of our redemption." And Lewis Smedes went so far as to say that union with Christ is at once the center and the circumference of all authentic human existence, the center around which our world revolves, and the circumference enveloping all of our lives. And it's through this union with Christ that we receive not only Christ, but all His benefits. Everything earned by His sinless life, all that was paid for by His sacrificial death is ours. So that when God the Father looks on you, when He looks on me, He sees the righteousness of Jesus Christ. He sees His beloved Son, and He treats us as His precious sons and daughters. In conclusion this evening, we hear the words of Calvin once more. He says, "I don't see how anyone can trust that they have redemption and righteousness in the cross of Christ and life in His death, unless they rely chiefly upon a true participation in Christ Himself, a true participation in Christ Himself. For those benefits would not come to us unless Christ first made Himself ours." Unless Christ first made Himself ours. And He has. Brothers and sisters, He has. He's given us the greatest gift of all, Himself. And so it is that we echo again the words of the psalmist. For God alone my soul waits in silence. From Him comes my salvation. He alone is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be greatly shaken. For God alone, O my soul, wait in silence. For my hope is from Him. He only is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be shaken. On God rests my salvation and my glory. My mighty rock, my refuge is God. Indeed, He is our refuge, hidden within His Son, tucked away, kept safely within the rock of ages. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, You are to us both a rock and a refuge. You've given us Your Son. And within Him, united with Him, we find all of our hope in Him. We find all of our protection, all of our joy, all that we hold dear in union with Your beloved Son. Heavenly Father, would that knowledge be to us a dear comfort? Would it be a source of strength? And would it cause our hearts and our voices to overflow in song? We ask these things in Jesus' name, in the Spirit's power. Amen.